Okay, so today we jump back into the mini-series that we have been in, a series that we've called Babel, Life, and Mission. This is part three in it. There's probably going to be one more part of it. I don't think two, but over the past couple weeks, what we've done in that is we've tried to trace through the entire Bible to see one thing, Old Testament and New, to see that there's this repetition and this consistent pattern that helps us understand that God's will for humanity is not hidden from his creation. And that's what we looked at the last couple weeks. And can I tell you that that's really good for news for us, that God's will is not hidden, that you don't have to go on a wild goose chase for it, that you don't have to find a treasure map and run all around creation trying to figure out what in the world does God want from me. And we don't have to labor over hoping that we guess right. We don't have to be anxious going, well, what if I choose the wrong thing? What if I think that this is God's will, but I guess wrong, and then he's really upset with me for that? It's good news that we don't have to do any of that because his will is extremely clear to us. We know that because his will saturates the entire book of the Bible, New Testament and Old. From cover to cover, we see the saturation of one idea that God gives to his people, and that is that God is very, very determined that his image and presence would spread through the earth through his people. He wants you and I to spread his image all through his creation. This is the mission that he gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Go, blessed are you, and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the commission that he gave Noah as well after the flood. This is the mission that the people of Babel struggled with in the message that we looked at 2 weeks ago. This is the mission that Abram had. This is the mission that the prophets in the Old Testament had, to go and call people back to the memory of God, to remember that he was there. This is what the disciples were called to in the New Testament. And similarly, it's the mission that he gives us. As image bearers of God, we take his presence, we take the gospel, we take the love of God, and we spread it through the world. So this was, is, and always will be the will of God for his people. This is what God has made his people to do, but there's a problem or a tension that we find ourselves in amidst God's mission, and that is this: even though God's will is not hidden from us, we tend to hide from his mission quite often. For a myriad of reasons, sometimes we just struggle to understand what God wants. Other times it's not a matter of understanding, it's the fact that we know what he wants, but we struggle to actually care about what he wants. And further, some of us struggle because we just don't want to do that. It changes the plans that maybe that we have. So when we run into this situation where we don't desire mission the same way God does, what has happened here is we have an identity crisis at the moment, a loss of self, a loss of memory and understanding of who we are and what God has created us to be. I want to look at Titus 2:11-14 to talk a little bit about this identity crisis. Titus 2. In 11, it starts like this: "For the grace of God has appeared," that's good news just right there, "bringing salvation for all people." That means that every race and nation now has a way to be saved, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age," that means now, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify," listen to this, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, in this verse, the Apostle Paul is taking aim to speak to a young church, to a young group of believers. Not really just young in age, they haven't been saved for very long. The church hasn't been established for very long. So Paul is writing them because what he's doing is refuting some false teaching that has crept into a church when he had gone away. He was leading the church for a while, then he went away, and then all of a sudden false teaching had come in, and there were some problems that were happening. It appears that the message through the false teaching, though we don't know the exact verbiage of what was being said, but this Jewish circumcision party, these good religious boys, were bringing this message that we see in Titus. The result of this false teaching message was this: that people were getting the idea that they didn't need to live godly lives, that they didn't have to live godly and upright lives. They were losing sight of their identity in Christ. And the teaching that these false teachers would give them was really, hey, you don't have to worry really too much about godly holiness or upright lives. What you need to worry about is what they called ritualistic purity. So you do this and God will be happy, and you do this and then he has to forgive you. So they were more interested in kind of carrying out a routine rather than living a life that was changed by this good news of Jesus that actually walked them into purity and freedom in the goodness of the good news. So what that may have looked like is the people were more concerned with showing up at the temple, or in our words, showing up to church. They were more concerned with giving a little bit of time and a little bit of money. They were more concerned with maybe praying before eating, or praying so that other people could hear them pray so they could know that they're super religious, or more concerned with giving a sacrifice or something like that as a way to perform a religious obligation. They were more worried about that instead of having a faith that actually affected their work week, their home, their desires, and what they did. So they had a very mechanical type faith that these false teachers were getting them to believe in. Hey, just do all this, and besides that, you can do whatever you want. So the book of Titus is largely a rejection of that type of faith, where Paul says, okay, church, you need to remember something. God has made a way for all people, every race, every nation, every skin color, every heritage. It doesn't matter how much you have or what your name is or where you come from. He's made a way for all people to come to God through Jesus. This starts out as a very big statement. Hey, guys, listen, this is a big deal. All people can come to God now. But then Paul hooks that when they come to God, there's a certain type of life that God empowers them to live. This progressive sanctification happens where God not only saves people from all over, but then he teaches them and empowers them to live godly lives, renouncing ungodliness, living these holy set-apart lives in the present age right now because Jesus. So Paul goes, okay, remember, all people can come to God now through what Jesus has done. The grace of God has come. All people can come. Every race and nation, not only do you get to come to God, but when you come, he teaches you, he empowers you, he strengthens you to teach you to live holy and upright lives in the here and now. So he doesn't just save you and say, good luck, be moral. He saves people, brings them into the family, and he just begins teaching them and guiding them what it looks like to grow up in the faith in Jesus. And Paul says in verse 14, he says, okay, and Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He's reminding us, hey, Jesus didn't just come to save you from hell. He came to keep you out of sin and rebellion here, to purify for himself a people. And it says Jesus came to purify a people for himself, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. All right, pay attention, guys. There's a way for any tribe and nation to come to God now, and he teaches you to grow up and be able to fight sin and rebellion here and now. Christ has come, and he's going to give his blood to purify for himself a people that belong to him and him alone, and these people are going to be zealous for good works. What's interesting about 14 is buried in the original language is an idea that our modern Bibles don't do a great job of helping us with. When we see the words for his own possession, God had come, or Christ had come to purify a people for his own possession, this interpretation is kind of lacking. It doesn't tell us what he really means to say. The original language is actually saying something to the effect of a peculiar, special possession. So Jesus didn't just come to purify just a people just so he could say, hey, they're mine, I own them. It says that Jesus came to by his own blood, purify a group of weird, peculiar, special, set-apart people to be his and his alone, and those people are going to be zealous for good works. Do you realize what happened here in the language? Well, what does peculiar mean? Well, it means strange, unusual, odd, funny, curious, bizarre, weird. Well, what else can peculiar mean? Yeah, it can also mean belonging exclusively to someone. Well, this original word actually encompasses both. These weird, peculiar, set-apart, bizarre people who belong to Jesus and Jesus alone. This is what he's come to purify, both. Not just a people who are his, but a group of peculiar people who are his and his alone. He's come to purify them. So the Bible here calls believers a big group of weirdos. Jesus has come to set apart a group of weirdos that are his and his alone. That's the message. Peculiar, special people. Paul uses this wording on purpose to say that false teaching, the teaching that people are trying to give you, that you don't need to be godly, that they're trying to recreate this faith that they get to walk out ignoring holiness and not being zealous towards good works or passionate about good works. It's not only a rejection of what God wants, but it's a people who are losing their peculiarness and they're falling into a loss of identity. They're losing the very thing that makes them so special. Because it's not just about being good. It's realizing the thing that you're set apart to be, you lose it when all of a sudden holiness and zealousness for good works just aren't a priority anymore. I don't know if you've ever been to Austin, Texas or know much about it. It's an interesting place. They have a motto, right? Do you know what that motto is? It's like an actual motto. It's a badge that they wear. If you ask any person from Austin, they'll know the motto. They'll put it on coffee mugs, on shirts, on bumper stickers, on signs, and they will proudly tell you their motto. What's the motto? Keep Austin weird. That is their motto. They wear it as a badge. Keep Austin weird, and they brag about their weirdness. Not only do they brag about it, many Austinites believe that their weirdness is the essential spark of life that sets them apart. It's the thing that makes them so cool. So from hippies to hipsters, from businessmen to burnouts, they agree that weirdness is the magic that makes them stand out. It's our weirdness that makes us awesome. Without that weirdness, we're just an ordinary city. We're less special, we're less set apart, and we're just less awesome. So keep Austin weird. And they live by that. Now, I will preface the statement here that Austin's weirdness is definitely not the same weirdness that Paul wants from you. Definitely not. There's some weirdness, and that's not what we're going to do. We should not do. Paul seems to be making a statement to believers here who are getting confused, though. To the ones who are starting this mechanical faith, this ritualistic, empty faith, one that's powerless to reach out and affect their real lives. It's powerless to change their hearts. It's powerless to do amazing things in them. And he seems to be reaching out and saying, hey guys, keep Christianity weird. Keep Christianity weird. Don't lose what sets you apart. When you do that, you lose your weirdness. You lose your peculiarness. Keep the thing that makes you godly a part of who you are, or else you're just a group of religious people. Keep your weirdness. Don't lose that thing. Understand this. Christ shed his blood to make you peculiar. Let that sink in. Christ shed his blood not so that you would look like anyone else who follows a moral code. Christ shed his blood to make you weird. This is why Paul is referencing the trait of being godly and rejecting ungodliness. This is why he mentions being self-controlled, upright people, why he says that people will be rooted in the hope of Christ's return. So even when everything is going bad, there's these people who hold on to, but my Savior's coming back no matter what, and that's peculiar and weird. A people who are zealous for good works, meaning they're dead set on doing it. Good luck stopping them. The good works that God had planned long, long before saving them, these works, they'll surely involve mission and love. They'll involve opening our mouth and sharing the gospel, but it'll also involve compassion and loving the people around us. Paul's saying these are the very things that make you weird in this world, that our behavior, our beautiful Savior has reached out, and all of a sudden our behavior changes because our Savior has reached out and he's grabbed us and he's brought us from what we say from death into life. You're dead in your sin, and he's brought you into life, changed you from a sinner to a saint. Ones who were rebels are now sons and daughters. And not only has he done that, grabbed us and saved us and brought us to life, but he's also captured our hearts. We're glad that he's done it. He's saved our souls. He's captured our hearts. And now because of it, our lives look way, way different than they did before, completely different than the lives of those who do not know Christ. Not because we're better, just because we're weird. Don't forget that. Don't lose your weirdness. It's the magic that sets us apart from the world around us. It is also the magic that draws the world in to see the beauty of a Savior. See, changed people living beautiful, freed, and changed lives. It should be an anomaly, and it should be weird to the people who are around us. I don't understand why you do that. Jeff Vanderstelt says this, and we'll reference this saying a couple times. And I believe it is biblical. We'll show that towards the end. But he says, live a life that demands a gospel explanation. And when they ask, give them Jesus. Live a life that demands an explanation. And when they ask, give them Jesus. Live a life that's so peculiar that people ask questions like, why are you so stinking weird? What in the world causes you to love people like that? What causes you to love people that you get nothing in return from? What makes you care about people that you get nothing out of it? What makes you love what other people, or what makes you reject what other people love? What makes you so drawn to community? What makes you care so much? What makes you so set apart? What makes you a set apart, gospel-empowered, gospel-heralding people? When people ask that question or something like it, or just look at you and go, I don't know, I don't get you. Just go, yeah, yeah. But Jesus did. And that's why I'm like that. See, the peculiarness is always supposed to lead to questions. Live a life that demands a response, and when a response is necessary, tell them it's Jesus. Can I remind us that our constant need to fit in is going to make this difficult, though? We like to fit in. There's a lot of us who talk as if we're rebellious, but that's a lot of talk more than reality. Like, most of us don't like to cut against the grain. Most of us love to be accepted and to be loved. And all of a sudden, we're told to worry less about that and embrace the weirdness. This is going to be torture for some of us here today. The idea of being thought of as weird terrifies us. You mean purposefully alienate myself? Yes. Yes, exactly. That's what I mean. But what we need to understand is that's what you're born again to do. Did you catch that? That was good. You're born to do one thing, but you're born again to be this. You're born again to be set apart, to be a special possession of Jesus, zealous for good works, who slowly but surely he's weeding out the garbage. You're not perfect, but he's weeding out the garbage. He's causing you to care, zealous for good works, walking out into the world to where the world goes, I don't understand why you would ever do that. I can't understand it. When Jesus came onto the scene in the New Testament, he begins his earthly ministry. And if we look at the book of Matthew from a distance, sometimes we'll read a text too closely and we won't see how it navigates. That's why we normally preach exegetical messages. When we look at Matthew from a distance to see how it unfolds, we'll see this. When Jesus starts his earthly ministry, he begins by saying, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He's letting the world know that redemption, a redeeming work, is here right now. The people in the Old Testament were waiting. When's it coming? When's it coming? When's it coming? And Jesus goes, oh, it's here. We can have redemption now. We can believe in him now. We can turn from our ways and follow Jesus for the problem of our sins right here and right now. There is no more waiting. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here. And then Jesus calls his first disciples saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, teaching them that to follow Jesus, there's going to be these moral changes that happen in your life, but there's also going to be mission as you care and you reach out to people. And then if we look at Matthew 5, so he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. He calls his first disciples saying, you're going to have a moral change and you're also going to have a missional change. And then in Matthew 5, he jumps into a teaching, one that's historically been called the Sermon on the Mount. And as I've sat back and I've looked at the path of Matthew unfold, the question that I begin to ask is this: why in the world does he speak the way he does in the Sermon on the Mount? Why does he open it the way that he does? Why is there this need to say what he says at the beginning, like right when he starts the earthly ministry? He doesn't have like a whole year or two, and then all of a sudden he's like, okay, I'm going to start asking these questions and speaking this way. Early on into his ministry, he gives this sermon where he begins to deal with things. Why in the world would he deal with the things that he deals with early on? I'll try and answer a couple things to help us answer that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great speaker and communicator and pastor, says that the Sermon on the Mount is a perfect picture of life in the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. That's what we're in if we are redeemed. That's what we're living as a part of. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the Sermon on the Mount is a picture for what that type of life should look like. Many of us will come to faith, and then the question will be, well, what now? What do I do now? The idea that, you know, as soon as I accept Jesus, like, I'm perfect, I don't screw up anymore, that's not real. And if someone says it's real, they're lying. We come into the faith and we go, okay, what do I do now? Because I don't really know. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of the what now. It's a picture of what the weirdness is supposed to look like. It's a template almost. Hey, your life should look a little bit like this. This should be familiar to you if you are in the kingdom of God. He's just teaching what a kingdom life should look like. Now with that, why would Jesus teach this here? So early on in his ministry, why did Jesus feel the need to teach us what the kingdom of God looks like early on? The best way that I can answer that is simply because it was needed. It was needed. It was something the people had no clue about. They did not know how to live inside the kingdom of God. Let's step back and remember some things that we saw from the Old Testament. What did God continue to tell the people? What were some facets of the faith that you should live out? He blessed them and said, be on mission, spread my image, okay? He also blessed his people and said, I've blessed you to be a blessing to the nations, meaning your blessing wasn't meant for you to hoard. It was actually for you to pour out so that other people will be blessed through it. God also gave the people in the Old Testament the commandments, of which the greatest commandment they believed was found in the Shema. The Shema says, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And God also gave some other commands about obeying him in the Old Testament. If we look in closely, what were some some of the roundabout ways that you would live in the kingdom of God. From the Old Testament, you would understand that the basics would look like this. Love God fully. Remember the Shema? Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God fully. Love people selflessly and tangibly. Don't just be the guy who says you love people because you don't hate people. Love God fully, love people selflessly, spread God's presence, and obey God's words. That's what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Love God fully, love people selflessly, spread God's presence, obey God's words. When Jesus came onto the scene, looked around at the church or the status of faith at the time when he came back, there was very little of the so-called believers in that day who were actually doing that. He saw very little of those elements there, very little of what the church was meant to be. For that reason, Jesus jumps into the Sermon on the Mount to reframe Christianity. He looked around, it's like, I don't see what we're supposed to be here, so I'm going to have to reframe. I'm going to have to, when I say reframe, I don't mean recreate, I mean reframe the same thing as before and remind us what a believer is supposed to look like. To once again place the vision of the weirdness of who we are supposed to be in front of people so that we would get it. We will not look at the whole Sermon on the Mount. We're not even going to look at a decent chunk. We're really just going to look at the opening. We're going to look at the first things that he says because I think the first things give us a taste for what he's trying to reprogram and reframe for us. Now, look at this from the angle of Jesus trying to reshape things. Reshape what a good Christian life, what a believer, what a follower should look like. So we're going to turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll start with 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. We'll end up reading 13 through 16. So after this, keep your Bibles open if you have those. Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, this is Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, so we need to understand already, the disciples came, but there's also a large, large group of people besides just like the disciples that he'd called. There's a lot of people. And he began opening his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as the Sermon on the Mount opens up, we see this section called the Beatitudes. A statement of blessing statements. Beatitude in the original language would have been translated as blessed or happy. So what Jesus is saying over and over here, the pattern is happy or blessed is the person who is like this, and then he'll give kind of a reward at the end. Blessed or happy is the person who's like this, and they're going to receive this for being like that, or this is going to be the truth that they live in for being like that. What makes this list so mind-blowing is the things that show up in it. Remember, he's telling you this is what it looks like to be happy in the kingdom of God, and then he creates a list. And I don't think any of us would write down these things on our list as the keys to happiness. Jesus is answering a question we all have, right? What's it going to take for me to be happy? What's going to be enough? What's it going to take for me to feel happy in this world? And Jesus goes, here, let me just start speaking into the question that we all have. Notice we all have that question. All of us labor in that pursuit. Tragically, some of us find the wrong answers. Some of us think empty, fading, and vain pursuits are the way to find happiness. And Jesus goes, no. This is what it looks like to find happiness and follow me. This is what blessing looks like. It's worth stating that this type of happiness isn't a fickle, momentary smile where all of a sudden somebody says something rude and that happiness is taken away. This is a deep-seated joy that comes in your life that is separate from the circumstance. It's separate from the waves in life that come crashing against you. What we're going to start understanding is we weren't meant to live these boring lives and hate the lives that we're living because we just want Jesus to accept us. He's going, there's going to be beauty and happiness and blessing in me, not begrudging submission. So as he begins rattling off these traits of blessing, the first three are statements of need. So here, let's read them all again. Poor in spirit, blessed is the person who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Blessed is the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker. Blessed is the one who's persecuted for righteousness. Blessed is the one who's reviled for my name's sake. Again, this is not the list that we would create as the way to be happy, yet it's exactly what Jesus says a kingdom citizen will look like in some ways, and it's exactly what a kingdom citizen will walk into and not hate it that they are. Now, the blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourn and meek. These are statements of someone who is needy. I don't think we normally think of needy people who are blessed and happy, right? We think, oh man, things would be better if I just had this, this, and this. And Jesus already is cutting down that idea that needy people can't be happy. So he goes, blessed is the person who is poor in spirit. This is the understanding that someone who knows that they spiritually need something outside of themselves. Poor in spirit, meaning you are not spiritually rich. You need something outside of yourself for salvation. Jesus saying, blessed is the person who knows that they need something. Blessed is the person, because theirs is the kingdom of God. It's only the needy that will ever get adoption into the kingdom of God. Why? Because those who think they're perfect have no need for a perfect Savior. It is only those who are in need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those whose hearts are broken for wrong, is what this means. Blessed is the person who mourns over their sin. Blessed is the person who mourns over their brother and sister's sin. Blessed is the person who mourns over an indifference to God, mission, and the gospel. Blessed is the person who mourns over injustice. Blessed is the person who mourns over racial inequality in our world. This person is going to find comfort in Jesus, because Jesus' heart is broken for these same things. His heart is broken there as well. Then blessed is the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This flows counterculture to what we believe. Our culture tends to believe the strong survive, right? The cream will rise to the top of the crop, and we believe that our brashness is really what makes us strong. It's the person who steps out and kind of yells the loudest is what our culture believes is the strong person. Jesus goes, no, that's not the way things work in my kingdom. It will not be the jerk or the tyrant who dominate my kingdom. I can guarantee you that. Blessed are the one who are meek, which means the one who can lay down their incredible power to love someone well. See, the person who always has to wield their power, they have an issue of identity where they need to always dominate someone. Jesus goes, the one who really has a firm identity in me can have strong power and lay it down to love someone. And then Jesus embodies that. How? He walks to the cross. At any time, he could have yanked the ripcord and go, God, I'm done. Forget these people. I'm out. And yet he meekly walks to the cross, laying down his power to love you and to bless you. Well, Jesus is teaching us that there is this extreme strength in our identity being in Jesus and not having to wield power in really a cruel way in this world. So Jesus, when he arrives, looks around and he sees the Pharisees leading things. He sees them leading the temple and the church. And really what he'd come to do is see people who are changed. And all of a sudden he's looking there and the people were not as they were supposed to be. The people were not demonstrating love for God and love for other people in obedience and mission. There was none of that. They were the opposite of what they were supposed to be. Instead of being poor in spirit, they believed they needed nothing. The Pharisees believe, well, I go do this and I do this and I tithe and I'm so much better than that guy. He's ridiculous. And then what they do is they loft themselves up by listing a list of things that they did. So they didn't think they were poor in spirit. They believed that God owed them because of how righteous and amazing they were. Blessed are those who mourn. The Pharisees did not mourn their sin. They thought they were the best thing around. Instead of being meek, they walked around with a swagger, destroying anyone who came against them. They were the biggest and the baddest people around in their own minds. So it's as if Jesus is sitting on the mountain, or imagine a mountain outside of the city, and Jesus comes and his followers are sitting below him, and he's sitting there on the mountain looking over into the city, probably the temple out there, and all the good religious boys and girls are there, and Jesus is outside with the outsiders, and Jesus looks down, points to the temple, and goes, that's never what I asked of you. That's not what I wanted. That's not what I've come to create. That's not what I've come to do. That's not what followers of God looks like. And he's reframing back, this is what my followers will look like. Jesus lists more traits. We're called to be merciful. the Pharisees were merciless. They crushed people and hurt people to prop themselves up. Remember, Jesus goes, you're putting these incredible burdens on people that you can't even carry yourself. They would do all of these things because they were good at them and tell other people they were worthless for not doing them. They were crushing people. We're supposed to be pure in heart, and the Pharisees were defiled in heart, leading on their own actions and not God. We're supposed to be peacemakers, and the Pharisees over and over and over would incite riots. We saw this around Jesus' crucifixion. Each time a person would raise up against them, they would politically posture and get them crushed. They were not meek. They were not peacemakers. They would incite whatever it took to get them to get their way. Further, the Pharisees were never persecuted for righteousness, and they were never reviled for Christ's name. They were persecuted by Rome, but that was a political thing. It had nothing to do with Jesus. Some of us as believers could learn a lot because we think, oh, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No, you're being persecuted for being a terrible person. There's a difference. See, that's what the Pharisees were doing here. They were not what they were supposed to be. They had crafted a faith to support what they wanted and get what they wanted, and Jesus is going, no. That's not what I wanted. Daniel Doriani says, we must see the Beatitudes as a multifaceted description of a whole person, meaning they're not seven or eight random statements of virtue that Jesus just kind of picked, and like, hey, if you'd have one or two, you're good. They're a picture of a whole person, and really it's a holistic portrait of a kingdom citizen, and it portrays the heart of the citizen's king. These are showing Christ's heart. He was getting at these traits. They are the weirdness that you and I wear when we become a Christian, because the king is rubbing off on us. As we seek to know him more and more and more, the family likeness begins to bubble to the surface in our life. Not immediately, but slowly and surely. This is why it's called progressive sanctification. We begin embodying more and more and more the traits of our king. These unnatural, weird traits, because the Spirit of God has begun to birth them down deep in our soul, and when we do that and the world sees our weirdness, they're going to be confused, because they know that you could never do that on your own. It simply can't be overstated. Again, our lives in Christ demand a response. They demand a response. With that in mind, the reframing of this is what I've come to make you, then all of a sudden the next part in the Sermon on the Mount makes a whole lot more sense of salt and light. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we'll see that. Lives that demand a response. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, there's that statement. A gospel life should demand a response, and you give them the answer of Jesus. So the people will look, see your good works, and glorify God because what they see of you doing. They're going to see your weirdness. In their day, salt was a preservative. It kept things from spoiling, from being destroyed, right? They did not have refrigeration, right? There was not a local Hy-Vee to go to the meat market and grab some steaks for dinner. That was not an option. So what you needed to do is have your meat and your food preserved. So what they would do is they would put salt on their food and it would preserve it from going bad. It was extremely, extremely valuable for that reason, because people could not survive without salt. That's why historically it's documented that some people, even in the Roman Empire, were paid in salt. Here's payday, here's some salt, right? Because they needed it. It was how families were sustained. So Jesus is saying, okay, guys, they would have understood this example of salt, all of them, because they're probably come there worried about how am I going to get some more salt for my food. Jesus says, you're going to be the salt of the earth. Remember, the religious guys are a long ways away. These just random Joes are sitting at his feet, and Jesus goes, you, right there, you're going to be the salt of the earth. You are the earth's preservative. Not like Mother Earth preservative, like you're going to help the people who are lost is what he's getting into. I've chosen you to be what stops the destruction of many. By spreading my image and my presence, by being a bunch of weirdos whose lives demand an explanation, by sharing the gospel with those around you. So we got to understand the love and deed thing more. We love enough that it's weird, and then at the right time, we also open our mouth and share the gospel. He goes, through doing all of this, this is how the world will be preserved. This is how many who are going bad, who are going to be destroyed, are going to be saved. This is literally a reference to mission in a weirdo life. I've called you to be weird. I've called you to be like this. But Jesus raises the question, what if salt loses its saltiness? What if it doesn't preserve? It's meant to preserve. That's what it's good for. What if it doesn't preserve? He's asking the question, what if Christians aren't weird? What if they're not different? What if they look like everyone around them? What if their lives don't demand an explanation? What if they don't love others with deep compassion? What if they don't share the gospel? What if they don't care about the least of these? Jesus goes, in that case, that salt would be worthless. More than just worthless, it's actually a nuisance. The thing that is meant to preserve will actually destroy. So they would have known not only was salt valuable, there was a way, especially if moisture, some certain things got to the salt, that it would not any longer preserve. And you had to be really careful what you did with salt that had gone bad. If you threw it on the road, it would literally erode it and destroy it. You had to be careful what you did with it. So Jesus is going, if you are claiming to be salt, but all of a sudden you have no preserving effect, you're actually going to do damage. You're going to hurt the cause of preservation. People are going to loathe you because you're going to be very difficult, right? Use all the words that we find amongst the world about many people, the hypocritical stuff. That's salt that's gone bad in many ways. Jesus goes, you're meant to be the preservative. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. In case the people weren't picking up what Jesus was throwing down, he goes, well, okay, I'll repeat myself to make sure that you get it. And he gives them another example that illustrates really a lot of the same meaning. He says, you are the light of the world, and a light cannot be hidden. Light is literally meant to pierce darkness, to overpower darkness. So he uses the example, if you have a big city on a hill with tons of light, it can't be hidden. Why? Because it is light. Because it's light. And then he goes into the other example. If you have a lamp and you take it into your home, which all of them would have done back then, it would be a really dumb thing to take that lamp and put it under a basket because the lamp is meant to light around the room. So he goes, instead of putting it under a basket, that light is meant to be held high on a stand so that everyone could see it. So everyone can see it. Jesus says, believers are just that kind of light. They're people who are meant to be seen. Not for their pride, they're meant to be seen so that God could be glorified. When they see it, something of curiosity would lead into ability really to hear the gospel. Jesus is painting a picture again of a life that demands a response. When the world sees the weirdness of Christians live out, some of them will end up growing. Some of them will end up coming to know God through it. Not all, some of them just think we're weird and loathe us forever. But some. Some will come to know Jesus because of it. Imagine sitting there that day and hearing that, Jesus speaking. The big guys, the special guys, the elite guys. Right? This would be the example. The pastors and the elders are down at the temple, and everyone else is sitting there. Right? The religious elite that we could think of are gone, and just regular people like all of us are sitting there in front of Jesus, and Jesus goes, hey, and they would have known that the religious elite weren't amongst them. And he doesn't go, those guys are the light of the world. He goes, you guys are the light of the world. You are what the world needs. You are my plan. You are what I'm going to use. You are my plan to save those who are lost. You are my plan to save those and to fix the things that are going bad, not those other guys who've rejected what I've asked them to be. It is you. Jesus finds it necessary on the onset of his earthly ministry to reframe Christianity for Christians, to re-show them again, this is the kind of people that I've come to make. This is what I wanted. He's taking it back, and he's representing the vision of faith to his people, reminding them gently of what they're supposed to be, humble men and women changed all by the fact that Christ has died for them. Ones who lives out lives that people think are just quite weird. Ones that love more people than they did before salvation. Ones who do more good than they did before salvation. Ones who care more for the broken than they did before salvation. Ones who do not wield their power in a way that hurts people. Ones who don't incite more violence or hateful speech in a world where really that's kind of popular. Ones who've had their desires changed because of God's love, ones whose identity is firmly rooted in redemption that comes through a perfect Savior, this is the weirdness that he's come to create. To make sure that as of late that we haven't oversold or overfocused on mission, to make sure that the pendulum hasn't swung too far, mission is not the only thing we are meant to do. It is not. It is not the only thing, but it is a non-negotiable part of what we're supposed to do. It's not all, but it is a vital part of some. So we're supposed to be all of those things, but also people who share in words the gospel with people around. This is what we're called to do and be. My hope is that through a couple messages on mission that we have focused on it so much that we haven't really caused a situation of shame. My hope is not to shame you into Jesusing someone. You hear that? My goal isn't to make you, by duty, drive by Jesus somebody at work and invite them to church. The goal is not that at all. The hope is that we would remember the beautiful identity of the weirdness that God has come to create in us, a peculiar people that he died to create with his own blood, and that we would live out that peculiarness and just not hide it. My hope is that this wouldn't be a thing of duty, but it would be a thing of joy. Oh God, that you've done this in me, and that we could pray together to not lose our weirdness or our saltiness or our light, but instead that God would brighten us in the city around us. Duty and shame is never the goal. A memory of the goodness of God is so that you go out encouraged. Right? Hear this. If we get shamed into mission, if you feel put in a corner, well, I've got to do it because somebody's going to ask it to me. What good thing do you have to go share with someone? Hey, come to the Jesus that my pastor says I have to tell you about, or he's going to be angry. It's a reminder, this is what God has created, and this is what we get to be. So believer, today I want to remind you of your identity in Jesus. You are now clean, fully clean, no reason for shame. Though you aren't perfect, the perfect Savior stands in your place. So when God looks at you, still a mess, still progressively being sanctified, he is not angry at the sacrifice that bought you. You are secure no matter what happens. You cannot be taken from God. You are free from the weight of your sin because Jesus paid for all of it. Further, now Christ has a promise for you. Not only are you fully forgiven, fully redeemed, and adopted son and daughter of God that is loved by God, not only that, but Christ gives you this promise that he'll never, ever walk away with you, and he'll actually walk with you in your weirdness. He'll be there. He said that in Matthew 28, I'll be there till the end of the age. And not only that, but the same power that rose Christ from the dead is within you in the midst of your weirdness. So in the time where someone asks you about your life and you don't know what to say and you don't know the words to say, he goes that Jesus is going to walk with you and the Holy Spirit is going to be there. And the power of God that rose Christ from the dead is going to be there and be active in that moment. See, God is with you and you have everything that you need, everything eternally that you need. There is much reason for joy. There's much reason for worship. There's not a reason to feel upset and sad. The goodness of God has been lavished on you through the grace of Jesus Christ. Everything you need has been given. If you're not a believer here today, I'd simply say, I'm glad you're here and I want you to know that God loves you and that Christ died for you just as much as he died for me. Just as much as he died for me. And in that death and resurrection, he's made a way for you to be redeemed. That's what we talked about before, to be redeemed. You understand that Christ has paid for your sin. Here's the deal. All of us have screwed up. All of us have sinned. All of us have fell short of God's glory. What it looks like to come into the family of God and go, I don't want to do that stuff anymore. Will you deal with the problem of my sin? If you're not a believer, my prayer is that you would see that there's nothing left to earn because Jesus already paid all the debt. All you have to do is turn to him and ask him to be your king. And then you'll be an adopted son and daughter as well who gets put on this crazy weirdo mission that we are on as well. My hope is that you would hear that. Man, you guys can come back up. As we close, my hope is that if your hope and mine needs to be reframed, that Jesus would do it. That his spirit would do it. That it would not just be my own words or trying to drive mission more or anything else. That Jesus himself in his words would reframe our view of Christianity. So that if maybe, just maybe we're not living out that kingdom life in the way that he could re-encourage us again on how to do that. My hope is for that. So that our lights would shine bright in the city. Not for our own glory, but so that God would be glorified and people would see him and come to know him because of it. That's my hope. Will you stand and pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you lovingly guide us, that you are compassionate and that you are gentle and good to us. God, I pray that you will encourage us in you. God, if we have lost encouragement, God, would you let us see the beauty of what you've done again? God, I pray that if we've fallen asleep at the wheel, Lord, that you will wake us up to the beauty of who you are, that we will walk out the salt and light that you've called us to be. God, encourage us to remember the identity, the beautiful identity of who you've given us. God, would you be glorified in that? Holy Spirit, do your work in your people's heart. Draw us close to you. We love you. Thank you for your patience and kindness. Amen.